welcome. A very, very warm welcome on a cold day. Hope you've got something warm in between your hands to thaw them. Very happy New Year to those of you who haven't seen. Welcome back to the Wharf if you've been away. It's great. We've got a visitor speaking to us today, Mark O'Donoghue, who I'm going to invite up in a moment. More about that in a moment. But I did want to flag up one or two notices on the front of the sheets. We're going to come to God's Word. It's on the inside of your sheets, right from the beginning of the Bible. Before that, why don't I lead us in a prayer? Father in heaven, we thank you for a new year. Thank you for a punctuation point where we can look back and assess and think about the year behind and look forward with resolutions. Father, each of us here, we want this to be a year that is significant, that counts. We want, wherever we stand, we want to make progress spiritually. We want to be those who are growing in knowledge of you and love of you. So we pray for this time we've got together now and for the year ahead that we would benefit from these talks together. Amen. Amen. So let me read from Genesis 1 and chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is it their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly across the earth, across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Mark, if you'd like to come up.
Thank you very much, Andrew. Do keep that passage open in front of you. It's great to be back at the Wharf. Good to see some familiar faces and some new people here. Paul Gauguin, the French artist, once famously graffitied a piece of his own art. In the top right-hand corner of a painting in 1897, he wrote the words, "D'où venons-nous? Que sommes-nous? Où allons-nous?" Or as we might say, I look nervously towards the Frenchman, or as we might say in English, "Where do we come from? What are we? Where are we going?" The sad truth for Paul Gauguin is he couldn't find any answers in any language. See, he might not have been using God type of words, but he was still asking the God kind of questions, wasn't he? He was asking the question, is there anything or anyone out there who can give me the beginning and the end? Who can make sense of life for me? Of course, some people think the whole exercise is a waste of time. The philosopher Bertrand Russell argued that man's origin, growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of an accidental collocation of atoms. He continued in this way, all the labours of the ages are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. I know what you're thinking, a cheery chap. Shame we couldn't get him over for a drink at Christmas. He went on to say this, only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can soul's habitation be safely built. Now, striking words, aren't they? Do you see what he's saying? If there is no God, then there can be no meaning. So face it head on, says Russell. Unyielding despair. Francis Bacon expressed the same truth more simply when he said, man now realises he is an accident, that he is a completely futile being, that he has to play out the game without reason. The logical conclusion, they're saying, of a world without God is a world without meaning. And yet, like Gauguin, we search for it, don't we? We ask the questions. And I found it very striking reading over Christmas of how Bertrand Russell's daughter wrote a biography of him. And in it, she said this, I believe myself that his whole life was a search for God. Or for those who prefer less personal terms, for absolute certainty. Indeed, he had first taken up philosophy in the hope of finding proof for the existence of God. Somewhere at the back of my father's mind, at the bottom of his heart, in the depths of his soul, there was an empty space that had once been filled by God, and he never found anything else to put in it. Do you see, whether it's the hardened atheist like Bertrand Russell or the angst-ridden artist like Paul Gauguin, it seems as if we're irresistibly drawn to spiritual questions. You might have come to something over Christmas, been invited by a friend or gone to something at home and find yourself echoing those questions. It was Alistair Campbell, Tony Blair's spin doctor, who famously declared, we don't do God. But even he couldn't declare God out of the equation. The spiritual questions keep being asked. We can't just press delete on God. Genesis 1 won't allow us, will it? Did you notice as it was being read how God is the total subject of every verb, every sentence? The name comes again and again and again. The personal pronouns are used when it's not the name of God. So much so that one Old Testament scholar, Derek Kidner, could say this, to read this chapter with any other thought than God as your primary interest is to misread it. So what portrait of God does Genesis 1 paint for us? Three things to notice, and you'll find them on the sheet if you're the sort of person who likes to make notes or write questions. Here's the first one. God alone is eternal. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. He's saying before anything else existed, God was, God has always been. That's pretty mind-boggling to start, isn't it? Unlike everything else, God was before creation. He wasn't made. Everything else in creation is dependent on God, derives from God, but unlike God, he doesn't depend or derive from anything or anyone. God alone is eternal. But notice verse 2, God's Spirit has also always existed. There he is hovering over the face of the deep. So we've got to say, don't we, that from the beginning, there's at least been a duality in the Godhead. And then cast your mind back to a Christmas carol service that you went to, that famous last reading from John chapter 1. How does it begin? With a deliberate echo of this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Have you ever wondered why Christians get so excited about Christmas? It's got nothing to do really with the turkey or the tinsel or the tat on TV. It's got everything to do with the fact that the unique eternal God makes himself known to us in the Word who was made flesh, in Jesus of Nazareth. He is the one through whom, by whom, the glory of the one and only God is made known. The eternal God has a name, and his name is Jesus. So one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, have always existed because God alone is eternal. And that exposes the first mistake, doesn't it? The mistake of materialism. Because materialism says that only matter has existed for eternity. So Carl Sagan, the famous cosmologist, opened that TV series of his with this grand assertion. He said, the cosmos is all there is, all there ever has been, or all there ever will be. That's the message of materialism in its starkest form. That no God, no spiritual space or realm, a matter, this sort of stuff, is all that matters. And if you think like that or have bought into that philosophy, it can't but impact how we live. So Romans 1 tells us, doesn't it? Well, the first thing it tells us is to think like that is to fly in the face of all the evidence about God in the world around us. And the result of thinking like that, according to Romans 1, is to worship created things rather than the Creator. Do you see, philosophical materialism leads inevitably to practical materialism. But the Bible says materialism is mistaken because God alone is eternal. And that's underscored by the second thing we see in Genesis 1. Do you notice it? God alone is Creator. It's there in the first verse again. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. A classic way of saying, and everything in between, too. The Bible tells us that God created everything. Our writer couldn't make it any clearer, could he? We've already seen that God is the dominant character. He speaks, he sees, he separates, he calls in the chapter. And notice God creates everything, verse 2, out of nothing. What are we told about the earth beforehand? It was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep. It was empty chaos, he's saying. The Hebrew captures it brilliantly. Tohu va-vohu. Without shape, without substance, without inhabitants. And then we read in the rest of the chapter of how over the next 6 days, the world is formed by God. All the environments are formed by God. And then all the environments are filled by God. And did you notice, as Andrew read it, what happens at the end of every day? God looks at his day and he says, it's good. Mission accomplished. It's fit for purpose. Job done. I don't know if your to-do list is anything like mine, but I get to the end of my day with a longer to-do list often than I've had at the start of the day. How I long to get to the end of a day and be able to see my inbox empty and my to-do list all ticked off and sit back and say, it's good. Do you long for that? But we're not God. Let's wake up. Okay, now I know that when we come to Genesis 1, we stub our toe immediately on all sorts of questions that can be asked and answered about theories of creation and evolution and carbon dating and dinosaurs and paleontology and genomes and all of that sort of stuff. What am I going to say to those? I'm going to say two things. The first thing I'm going to say is, if it's a real question for you, and I mean that, if it's a real question for you, not just a smokescreen to keep God or Christian things at arm's length, if it's a real question for you, then go onto the website of The Barge, and they've got great talks in their resources section, and find the one on science and God and listen to it, and engage with it. Possibly even better would be to nab the book off the bookstore, which is called God's Undertaker by John Lennox. Subtitled, Has Science Buried God? It's a great read. If it's a real question, if it's not a real question for you, relax and get on with life. But if it's a real question for you, why not wrestle with the evidence for yourself? Here's the second thing I'm going to say. If we read Genesis 1 to see what it actually says, rather than what we imagine it says or what we want it to say, I think we'll find it very fresh and liberating. Imagine for a moment if you invited me this summer to go to Lord's with you and watch England-Australia in the Ashes. I'm a polite person, so I'd say yes. But imagine if I got to sit in the pavilion and you had to sit in the little box with a tiny slip because you're there as the stato for the day. And your job is to take note of all the leg-bys and the no-balls and the wides. My guess, and it's only a guess, my guess is you might not get as much pleasure from the day. You might not see the point of the game quite as much as somebody who's watching at the game. If I can put it like this, Genesis 1 is a description of an infinite performance. And so if we jump into it with all of our questions, good as they may be, and don't listen for God's questions, great as they are, it's just possible we'll miss the whole point of it. It might surprise you to know that centuries before Charles Darwin and Richard Dawkins came on the scene, theologians like Augustine and John Calvin doubted whether we're meant to see the 6 days here as six literal 24-hour periods. It's an issue on which Christians differ. But please, please don't get bogged down in them to the extent that you miss the big point of the chapter, which is surely this, that God made the world and God made everything in the world. That's clear, isn't it, just from the order of creation. It's very sophisticated as a piece of literature, chapter one. God forms the universe in the first 3 days, and then he fills it, he populates it in the next 3 days. And there's a striking parallel between what happens on day one and day four, day two and day five, day three and day six. Let's just whiz through them quickly. Day one, verses 3 to 5, what does he do? He creates light and dark. Look down to verses 14 to 19. Day four, what does he do? He creates lights for the day and the night. Verse 16, God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the sun and the moon. And then that beautiful throwaway line. Did you notice it? And the stars. I'm told by somebody who knows much more about these sort of things that only about 6,000 stars are visible to the naked eye. It's only a tiny fraction of the number of stars in the universe. One writer suggests that if all of the stars in the universe were divided up between every member of the world's population, you and I would get, guess how many each? 2 trillion. That'd keep us busy, wouldn't it? Naming them. And the narrative continues, verses 6 to 8. Day 2, God forms the sea and the sky. And then down in verses 20 to 23, God fills them on day 5. Fills the sky with all the birds, fills the sea with all the sea creatures. There are 35,000 species of fish, apparently. And not a year goes by without another 100 species being discovered by the experts. God made all of them. And notice on day 3, God forms a fertile earth. And then on day 6, from verse 24, God fills it with livestock and wild animals. We'll see next week, verse 26, the pinnacle of the of his creation, where he creates humanity. It's very comprehensive, isn't it? God made everything. God alone is creator. And that exposes the error of what I've called accidentalism. It's a long word, but it just basically means the view of people like Bertrand Russell, who argue that everything in the world that we see is the result of no creator, no guiding hand. It's just pure chance. Big Bang? Just chance, they claim. Natural selection, a random accident. Here's the prophet of natural selection, Richard Dawkins. He writes, if it can be said to play the role of watchmaker in nature, it is that of a blind watchmaker. And yet even Charles Darwin, the author of Origin of the Species back in 1854, even Charles Darwin once wrote, I cannot believe with my mind that all this was created by chance. Isaac Newton, a great scientist of this country, was a convinced theist, believed in God. He once made a model of the solar system to help him with his own studies and research. A friend of his came to see him who was an atheist, and he said, I asked him who made this amazing model, and Isaac Newton couldn't resist teasing him, and he said, no one. But the friend said, don't be ridiculous, how can anything so complex not be made by someone? Newton responded, well, if it's obvious that the model needed a maker, why do you find it so hard to believe that the universe on which it's patterned didn't need a maker too? That's the grand scale, isn't it? But think of something tiny like the human eye. In a TV camera, there are 60,000 photoelectric elements, which enables it at least to some degree to see. And yet the human eye, well, it focuses automatically most of the time. It can see in all weathers, and it functions pretty unceasingly for 70 years or so. It contains not 60,000 photoelectric elements, but 170 million. Are we really expected to believe that all that could happen just by chance? There could be some evidence for microevolution, development within species, but macroevolution as an explanation for creation of all things is just a theory and one that's questioned by many scientists. But even if you broadly accept its account of how all the world came to be, do you really think it just happened by chance? Do you see, the fundamental choice today isn't between creation and evolution. The fundamental choice that you face, that I face, that all our friends and colleagues face, is a choice between creation and chance, between design and accident. And the Bible insists God made everything. God alone is the creator, and that takes us to our final point, that God alone is sovereign. We can't hear this chapter being read without noticing God's awesome power, can we? God simply speaks and the whole universe comes into being. It was there in verse 3. How did it go? And God said, let there be light, and there was light. That's not bad, is it? Chaos to cosmos in just four words. And all of the 6 days begin in the same way, don't they? And God said, let there be, and it was so. Whatever God says happens. Now, if we'd love to get to the end of a day and be able to say, it's good, job done, how much more would we love this kind of authority? To speak, and it happens. You may have recently started in the company you're in or in the wharf, and if your first week in the firm wasn't so dull, you may have written it down in a diary, and it would have gone something like this, I guess. Day one, Charlie goes to the office, meets the team, goes out for lunch, settles in, is taken for drinks after work. Day two, Charlie eventually gets set up on email, but the server's down, or IT are doing something else, and so he can't do what he wants to do, so he spends some more time working out what's where in the office, and then he goes home. Compare that with God's week. He starts with a world that's empty chaos, but he forms the universe and he fills it. He makes everything out of nothing, and he does it all by speaking. He brings form and fullness, vastness and variety, order and life out of empty chaos. That sounds like a pretty productive week. And God's sovereign power tells me that there is no other authority or rival power to this creator God. Genesis 1 doesn't leave vacancies, does it, for a tribal God or a territorial God. There's only one God who created everything out of nothing simply by speaking. In the beginning, God. In the beginning was the Word. Grasp that connection, and then when I come to the New Testament and read a gospel, I'm not going to be surprised to see Jesus controlling nature in the way that he does, calming a storm with a word, feeding 5,000 families just with a packed lunch. It's said, isn't it, that you can tell how powerful someone is by the effect of their words. So picture the supply teacher desperately trying to maintain order in the chaotic classroom, and then the headmaster walks in, says silence, and everybody falls quiet. You may have a boss like that. You may be that boss here today. Well, when God speaks, when Jesus speaks, it really is so. And that reveals the final clash of worldviews, doesn't it? What I've called the hubris or the arrogance of humanism. Because humanism comes along and humanism says, look, there's no God. God's just the product of your imagination and my imagination. We're the ones who are at the centre of the universe, and we're masters of our own destiny and fate. It's hubris in the light of Genesis 1, isn't it? It's arrogance. Here's the poet Charles Swinburne. Glory to man in the highest, for man is the master of all things. Not so, says Genesis 1. God alone is the eternal creator. God alone is the sovereign ruler. Not only above all he's made, but over it too. We are not the... This may come as a shock to you today, but you and I are not the masters of the universe. God is, because he made it and sustains it. and of all of the statements about the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament, one of the most breathtaking, to my mind, is written by the Apostle Paul in a letter to the church in Colossae, where he writes the following: "By Jesus, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. All things were created through him and for him." And just as Jesus made everything, he goes on to say how he sustains everything. Every breath we take is by divine permission. It's made possible by Jesus. In Jesus, says Paul, all things hold together. But what's even more breathtaking than that, surely, isn't just the fact that Jesus made everything. It's the fact that he wants to know us. Isn't that amazing? Genesis 1 tells us that there is a creator, and so life does make sense. Paul Gauguin's questions, they've got answers. We can know where we came from. We can know where we're going. We can know who we are, but only in relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And this passage exposes all sorts of errors. It exposes the errors of materialism and accidentalism and humanism. But above all, doesn't it underline for us the sheer scandal of living in God's world without reference to God? See, it's not just foolish to live like a squatter in God's world, taking all of the good things and ignoring the Maker. It's offensive, this passage says. It's wrong. And so we might be here as Christians today, and we've just, and it's the start of a new year, it's a bit cold and grey outside, and we've just picked up that grumbling ingratitude to God. And a discontent. It may be that we just need to come back and, from this chapter, fall on our knees before our God and thank him afresh and worship him afresh. It may be that you're someone and you've been brought by a friend and you're looking into Christian things. And you want to find out some more. How can you do that? Well, I guess coming back next week would be a start. Find out about our role within this great world, God's creation of humanity. But that Christianity Explored course that was mentioned earlier, that you just need to tick the form for, that would be a great way too. Because then you get some answers not only about God and the world, but about Jesus who reveals God to the world. That sounds like a great thing to do. I'm going to pray as we finish. Loving Heavenly Father, please forgive us for those times where we make up our own idea of whether you exist and what you're like as a God. Please help our understanding to be shaped by your word. And please, we pray, would you enable us all to respond appropriately, to listen to you, to learn from you, to trust you, to thank you, to love you and to live for you. And we ask that through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.